Before we go into worship, there's a question in the air. Trust me, I've gotten plenty of messages and texts and whatnot. It's the mask question. For those who are not aware, because somehow you missed the memo in the last 72 hours, we're back under a mask mandate in Oregon. We're not the only state. There's several states that have reversed course and all that kind of stuff. And there's all sorts of reasoning. That's not the point I want to get at here. The end result is this. We're supposed to be wearing masks in public spaces again. And by the way, I want to just say thank you to so many that, you already knew this, and I can see that, okay? I'm hoping that what I share this morning, though, I want us to approach it differently. It's something that I guess I've kind of been harping on anyways. I think harping is a good word. Over the past year and a half, feels like the last 20 years. But I want us to examine something biblically. So I want to take some time with this. And when I say examine biblically, I'm not talking about whether or not to wear a mask biblically. The Bible doesn't really talk about that. Actually, it talks about not wearing a mask more than anything, but that's a different sermon. No, it's actually our response to the situation at hand. First, let me just open up by saying this. We, the elders, believe that there is room to honor the Lord in this time. There is no honor in deceit. There's never been honor in deceit. I know there are some who try to skirt this whole thing. It's amazing the lengths I have seen people go to try to get away with something. I don't understand that, whether it be this or anything else. There's no honor in shaming. And when I say shaming, I'm talking about shaming those who do choose to wear a mask, and I'm saying shaming of those who do not wear a mask. There's plenty of shaming on both sides, and it's got to stop because it's not honoring the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And I would say that goes the same with whether or not somebody is or isn't vaccinated. And this, by the way, wearing a mask, and all kinds of, this is not paramount to persecution. Quit thinking that way. I will say this, though. If Peter could submit to Nero, and if Paul could submit to Caesar or the Sanhedrin, I'm pretty confident we can get through this. Last week, I said that to be obedient doesn't mean you have to like something. That's not the definition to obedience, whether you do or don't like it. And I'll be honest with you. I don't like it. I kind of feel like, and I know there are going to be some people who are going to say amen to this, so please don't. But I feel like I was sold a bill of goods, right? I mean, we've been sold a bill of goods because we don't know what we're doing. We don't. And I'm not saying that's on them or on somebody else. I'm just saying that's just the state of the being that we are at, right? But I was told, get a vaccine, take off that stupid mask. Sweet. And now I'm told, put the mask back on. I don't like it. But I don't have to like it to be obedient. And I'm not being obedient, and I'm not calling us to an obedience to a mandate. Not calling us to an obedience to a government. I'm reminded that Jesus says, whatever you do unto me, that's what you're doing out there. I'm being obedient to Christ. And Jesus, by the way, said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul addresses freedoms and rights in virtually all of his epistles. None more than, though, to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, quite frankly, they're the worst. They are the worst church I have ever seen, and I'm talking about the seven we just walked through, or we will conclude this morning. They were the epitome of legalism. They actually had the gall to tell Paul what he should or shouldn't do, and he's the guy who planted them in the first place. So Paul addresses freedom, and he approaches it from what has value And yet this church, they tried to impose onto Paul what they believed, which had no biblical foundation or value. So I want to just walk briefly through 1 Corinthians 9 for a moment with us this morning. Paul asked this question, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? By the way, this is a quick jab at them. I want you, do not miss this. This is not kind. This is not gentle. He's literally saying, I've seen Jesus, you haven't. I've been with him, you haven't. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? In other words, didn't I plant you? If to others I am not an apostle, like there's somebody out there who will make that argument, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're proof in the pudding. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat or drink? Now, pause here. Paul is saying, why are you limiting me? What is it? Why do you think you have the right to do that in this case? Don't I have the same freedom as you? In fact, by the way, this right here, this is the pastor's plight. So many in the churches today will impose how a pastor should live and yet will not live the same way. It's amazing. I actually had somebody once tell me, I should not have nice things because after all, I am paid from the church not to live nice, but just I should be thankful for what I have. I was told that to my face. It was also uttered in several business meetings, not only to me, directed towards me, but also in previous churches, directed to the pastors there as well. It's always interesting how there's this idea that certain Christians, be it pastors or anybody else, should live a certain way that somebody else will dictate, but they themselves don't have to live by that rule. But the point here that Paul is addressing ultimately is the bigger picture of freedom and rights. Not only as a human, but also as a Jew and as a follower of Christ. He's saying, I've got a lot of spread of why I should be able to do things. And here, just even the absurdity, don't I have the right to eat or drink? Why is it that you think that I shouldn't be allowed to even have a glass of water, if you will, just because maybe that water didn't come from where you think it should have come from? Or meat. He'll be addressing meat multiple times throughout 1 Corinthians. But here, he kind of gives this example, and he continues on down with more examples. Paul doesn't get married, but he says, you know what? I can get married. There's no reason I shouldn't get married. And there's a whole lot of things I could be doing. There's no reason why I shouldn't be able to do these things. And then he concludes those examples with, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We have the right to do whatever it is. The whole goal here, though, is to never put it in front of the gospel. And that's the bigger question that we're looking at here. What are we putting before the gospel? See, we have the right, but it doesn't mean we have to actually exercise the right. In fact, there's a choice not to. That is, if there's the right purpose in mind. Do not confuse this with some sort of self-righteous act. What Paul is addressing here is of the utmost humility. Later, Paul would readdress what he addresses earlier on both ends of the argument is this. All things might be lawful, but they're not necessarily beneficial. Yeah, you have the right to do something, but the question is, what does it benefit? And for Paul, the question becomes the benefit or the detriment of the gospel. And so we need to be careful there. So he continues, we jump over to verse 19. It says, for though I am free from all, meaning I don't have anything that buckles me down, right? I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. See, there's a reason, there's a purpose. So the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. In other words, I don't come with my BLT to a luncheon with a Jewish person. I put that aside. They tell me I'm supposed to wash my hands before I eat in a special way. I wash my hands before I eat. I don't have to. I know I don't have to. I know Jesus has fulfilled all these things, but I'm still going to do that. Why? Because I want to be able to have the conversation with them. What conversation? The gospel. to those under the law, I became as one under the law. In other words, even to the hyper-legalistic person, okay, what is it you want me to do? I don't have to do it, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, we're talking about the Gentiles now, I became as one outside of the law. And again, he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. That I might win those outside the law. Now listen to this one, though. To the weak, I became weak. He's not saying I became a wimp. See, that kind of goes back with that whole meat sacrifice to idols conversation, because there are those who are, they just can't get past it. I just can't do that. Right? I can't eat that meat. And I really think it's wrong for somebody else to eat the meat. Well, it's not necessarily wrong. So who's the weak person? In fact, actually, the weak argument is interesting because it's both. The person who can't get past it, they're weak in their faith. They don't believe that Jesus really did what he did. But then again, there's the people who abuse everything. They're weak because they have no restraint. They have no discipline. So he says you got to be careful there. Right? But to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Also notice something here. He doesn't say to the strong, I became strong. To the patriotic, I became patriotic. He doesn't say any of those like big gusto male kind of things, right? But to the weak. That's interesting. Hold on to that. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. This is a huge contrast here. I became everything I could possibly become to win some. In fact, the proper word, honestly, to be used here is to save few. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I don't do it for my sake. I don't do it for their sake. I don't do it for this sake. For the gospel, for the purpose of being able to share the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. What is he saying? I want them to eat what I eat. That is the table of the Lord, right? I want them to be with us. And if that's how I have to do it, that's how I have to do it. Now, the word here used, servant, doulao. Doulao is very closely related to doulos. Doulos is usually a servant with a purpose. Doulao, that's the Greek. This is one of those areas where, man, I look at my beloved ESV and I go, oh, guys, why did you use that word servant? Because so many times we see servant, you got a servant's heart and all that. The word is slave. And there are two kinds of slave that we see throughout the scripture. This is the bad one. This is the one under bondage. This is the one who is a servant out of obligation, meaning they have no choice. They're forced into it. Now, that's the irony here, though. Because, see, a slave doesn't have a choice, and yet Paul says, I choose to have no choice. That's what we're called to choose to have no choice. To submit to an unjust system. Does that sound familiar at all? Because see, I think Paul got that from somebody. He got it from Jesus. Because stop and think about it. Jesus, at his arrest, he submits. He didn't do anything. He goes then through a kangaroo court circus of a system, right? Submits all along the way, even to Pilate. Ultimately, this takes him to the cross. And yet, what happens just moments before that? He reaffirms, who does he actually submit to? The Father. See, he submitted to the Father. The world sees him submitting to Pilate, and the world sees him submitting to an angry mob. And the world thinks they've accomplished something. But he submitted to the Father the whole entire time. He wasn't submitting to Pilate for Pilate's sake. He wasn't submitting to the mob for the mob's sake. He was submitting because he submitted first to the Father. So when we start talking about laying down our own rights, that's not. So what if the world thinks, aha, we won? You know who you submitted to. See, Paul submitted to the Lord. He laid his rights down for the kingdom. He asked the very same thing out of Onesimus, a slave, that he is to submit to his master, Philemon. And then he turns around to Philemon and says, remember that he is your brother. How are you ought to treat him? And so for this reason, as the elders, not only are we asking that you would respect one another in all of this, But we have placed ourselves under the same very same burden. And by the way, again, just let me say it one more time. It doesn't mean you're agreeing with anything. It means that you're submitting to God, which is what we're called to do in the first place. It's a heart attitude. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we as an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. There's a purpose. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. That keep it under control is so, so important there. Whatever you're thinking in your mind, that's what's true in your life. Lest you're preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is saying ultimately, I would never tell somebody to do something I wouldn't do. We're in a race. It's an endurance race. It's a race for the kingdom. Why do I bring this particular portion of the passage up instead of just concluding? Because I want to say this. People, we have no time for politics. I'm so sick and tired of churches that are spending all of this time talking about the politics. Honestly, if we had spent as much time on the gospel as we have on whether or not we should or shouldn't get a vaccine or a mask or whatever, I just imagine what would the Great Commission actually look like at the moment? If we tried to effort the gospel as important as whether or not we should be storming capitals and whatever else. I mean, Jesus says that the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And throughout this whole entire stupid year and a half, I see why that's true. Because, see, people don't want to work for the gospel. They don't want to work for the kingdom. They just want to work for what they get out of whatever. Maybe you need to hold on to that for the actual sermon later. But I stop and I think about Laodicea. That's who we're going to be talking about. And their rebuke is they've done nothing with the gospel. And I would say that during this time, a time where people are looking for answers and a time where people are anxious over everything, Christians have been sitting and doing nothing, or all we're known for is complaining. There are churches that are known for, in fact, there are people who left here to go to those churches. Well, those churches aren't wearing masks, those churches aren't, and so they've left to go there. I would remind you, what you win them with, you win them too. I'm preaching the gospel. I don't care what the government says. All right, so the ins and outs, that's really what you want to know. Okay, Mike, what does it all mean? What does it matter? What are we doing? First off, we're not looking for loopholes. Quit looking for loopholes. If you're looking for a loophole, that's like, well, I think I said it last week, right? If the door's shut, doesn't mean go looking for a window. That's a loophole. So here's what we understand. I'm going to tell you right now, does any of it make sense? Not a whole lot. But you know what? It doesn't matter if it makes sense or not. This is what we know. So we got to work with what we know. There are provisions as to when you don't have to wear a mask. So I'm giving you these provisions so you're not thinking you're getting away with something. You actually get to do what you need to do. Okay? So the first one, if you're drinking or eating, you don't have to wear a mask. That's kind of a big duh. Although I'm just going to say it. I thought about it when I was at the movies the other day. Man, I could just put the popcorn in the mask and it saves time. I don't have to wear a mask while publicly speaking. Now, public speaking is not having conversations with one another. It means being up here. So unless you want to be up here, that doesn't apply to you. But here's the weird one. Singing. You don't have to wear a mask while singing. I think there's some provisions. I don't want to get on any weird soapboxes or anything because I'm already there and it's tall enough. But I think it's because they know, based on some Supreme Court decisions, they kind of overstepped when it came to the church in a few areas. So they're trying to make concessions. Let's let them make a concession. Let's just work with it. So anyways, you don't have to wear a mask while you're singing. Okay. Didn't say it had to make sense. It's just what it is. It would be our recommendation that you wear a mask. And yes, is it OSHA, OSA, O something, something, something? I don't know. They're threatening. fines and all that kind of stuff because they have the right to do that. Okay? Let's just err on the side of precaution. Okay? So here's the ultimate answer. This is how the elders have kind of approached it. Because based on these guidelines, they really meet the same standard as the restaurant rules that are still in effect. Those have never changed. So we're saying this. Hey, you know what? If you're seated, not having a conversation with somebody who's not from your own household, that kind of thing, you're in your little bubble, remove your mask. Sure. You don't even have to be pretending to drink your coffee and milk and water or whatever. Just stay where you are. You're in your bubble. Just do that. Okay? But if you get up, you go talk to somebody. I had a professor in Multnomah, Ray Lubeck. I wish he wore a mask. He was one of those guys. Everything was always. But no, when you're talking to somebody, you get up, you move around, you go somewhere else, put it on. Don't think it's a big deal. Does it all make sense? No. Doesn't have to, though. I'm going to say this. If you haven't already heard it, I feel like I'm a grumpy old man today. Get off my lawn. But I'm just going to say it. Any intolerance will not be tolerated here. I'm trying to figure out if that's actually the definition of hypocrisy or it's just simply a paradoxical dilemma. See, this building where you're at today, it's a place of worship. It's not a house of politics. Or, if I could use Jesus' words, if that's okay with you, it's not a synagogue of Satan. So leave your politics at the door. Actually, I would encourage, if not compel you, leave them in the grave. Pursue a life according to the Spirit. What does that mean? Don't criticize those who choose to wear a mask during this time, and do not criticize those who have chosen not to. Same goes with the vaccine. Quit dividing your brother. Do not assume one side or the other is trying to kill you. And do not, and this is really the important one, so important that I bolded it, do not waste the Lord's day on your stance. Your conversation as you walk into a church should be about Him, not about whether or not Kate Brown is right or wrong. Last time I checked, we don't worship Kate Brown here. So don't waste the Lord's day on your stance. Don't make a mockery of Him. Don't make this a place that Jesus would rather flip over tables rather than sit down and eat with you. And if a piece of cloth is what changes your worship attitude, then I would say, and that's to say whether it's on or off, I would suggest that worship is not your priority in the first place. And again, going back to Paul talking about eating meat, sacrifice to idols, whether you should, shouldn't, could, couldn't. When you decide someone is weak because of their stance, whatever it might be, remember it's precisely that person Christ died for, which includes you. Remember that James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we're implored to seek grace, we're implored to seek peace, to be instruments of the Holy Spirit in times of trials, tribulations, discomfort, and even injustice. Why? For the sake of the gospel, that they may know the reason for the hope that you have, and that our hope is not in a government, and our hope is not in a cure, and our hope is not in a vaccine, and our hope is not in a document. Our hope is not in a mandate. Our hope is in the loving one true God who sustains us through all things. That is why we are here today. And that's the last I'm going to say about it. We're going to go to a time of worship. We're going to have a sermon based in the Word. We are going to preach the gospel, and we're going to love one another. And if you can't, then there's no room for you. But I believe Jesus is inviting you to that place today. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the trials and the tribulations, even though they make no sense to me. I thank you for the opportunity to display the gospel when it's not easy. Father, I know there are people who are they're confused, they're anxious, they're upset, they're lost. Father, I know that you are the great shepherd. And I know that your desire is to take us to pastures that we belong in. And Father, I find it sad, and I know, based on your word, these are the things that make you weep as well. Those that would accept something other than you as their security. Father, I look over this town and I think of a post that I saw on social media, or that somebody actually dared threaten to harm somebody because they disagreed with them. Lord, please don't let ever that be us. Father, in this time of, honestly, in the grand scheme of things, a mild momentary inconvenience, help us to be your light, demonstrate your love, and worship you in all things. We give you the praise and we give you the glory, for it's the only reason we are here. Amen. So this is a BOGO Sunday, you know, buy one, get one. Getting two sermons this morning. Wasn't the intent. It's just what happened. Last week we looked at, get to a frame there. We looked at the Church of Philadelphia, and we found that they were faithful. We found that they had little power, meaning they had very little influence. They weren't after influence. Yet they were given the key of David, which is to say they were given the authority to speak on the behalf of the authority of God. It's also in that passage that Jesus declares that he is the one, the only one, who opens and shuts doors. After all, he is the door. And we're going to come back. We're going to circle back around to that door at the end of today. So I want you to have that in the back of your head. So this morning we're looking at the final church. Now I say we're going to be looking at the final church, but I don't know if it's right to call them a church. Now, I got to back up because Jesus addresses them as a church, so I don't think I get to argue that. But I'm just not sure what it means for them to be a church. If you remember, we've talked about this before. The word church, ecclesia, the base definition of ecclesia is a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into public spaces. Now, just base definition, what does that mean? Well, that means that, quite frankly, Saturday market is the definition of church, right? Because people come out of their homes and gather together in a public space. But by that same definition, the riots that happen up in Portland every now and then are also church, because they have come out of their homes and they have gathered into public spaces. So obviously church must mean more than just a group of people out of their homes in public spaces. There should be a purpose behind it. And of course, Saturday market, the riots. By the way, I'm not suggesting they are the same thing, okay? I'm just saying base definitions, right? The extremes, right? At least I don't think there's been any riots at the Saturday market, and I don't think there's been any goods sold at the riots. It's just extremes. Somebody's going to go out there and say, I said something I didn't say. But the purpose, there's a purpose in both of those things. So is that what it is? It's just a matter of defining, yeah, it is. It's a matter of defining purpose. But the purpose of what, when we talk about the church and when Paul talks about the church and he's talking about the people of God in particular, he's talking about what do the people of God do when they gather together in these spaces. And the thought would be that they're coming together to worship. So perhaps it's not enough sometimes to say simply church. But we're really talking about the church of God here, right? His people gathering together for his purpose. Because the other thing is, we stop and we think about it, all groups that gather, they all follow the same rules or the same practices as what we might do here, right? I mean, all groups who gather usually gather for a purpose. There's a reason they've gathered. Think about sporting events, right? I mean, we go as far as to wearing war paint when we go to our sporting events. We get pretty excited when we go to sporting events. There are some people who create signs and they have foam fingers and they have all sorts of things that demonstrate whose side they are on. Let's face it, going to a sporting event is a worship event. Question is, what are you worshiping? Going to a concert looks a lot like church sometimes. Sometimes going to church looks a lot like a concert. I hope not ever here. But the idea, you're singing along, right? You're doing the thing everybody else is doing. At least not to compare it to the sporting event, right? At least there's all a central focus, right? At least at a sporting event, usually you have two sides. But the question of what is our purpose as a church? What makes a church, when we're talking from the Bible standpoint, what makes a church a church? Well, I think the purpose is those who know him, who gather together to display him, to proclaim him, and to worship him. So the purpose of our time here, by the way, this is not church. Like when you come on Sunday morning, this isn't church. You're not going to church. You've got to get rid of that. You're not going to church. It's the church getting together. That's what it is. Right? And so this particular time, this 10:30 till probably about 12:30 today. Just warning. This is what we call service. This is a teaching time. This is the equipping of the saints time. It's a time that we're supposed to devote ourselves to the teaching, the understanding, the applying of the word, not only the Old Testament, but the works of the apostles that we know as the New Testament. That's our purpose. That's what our desire is here. But see, we're going to come to this church, Laodicea, and I suppose they have that base definition of church. They are indeed a group of people who are gathering together in a public manner. But I don't know if they meet the standard of what the church ought to be doing, and so I want to read this passage, and you decide, what kind of church are they? And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I'm going to stop there because Jesus does a whole different approach as to who he is here compared to all the other churches. And he says this, and it's really in reverse order, right? The words of the Amen. What does Amen mean? Typically, Amen, that's what we say at the end of a prayer, but the point of Amen is to say, I agree with. That's what Amen means. A lot of people treat amen as simply a period. Well, it is, sort of, because the idea is that it's the end statement. I agree with everything that just was said. When we pray together and I say amen, and if you, usually by automatic response, also say amen, that would be to say that you are agreeing with what has just been said, right? You are joining in, okay? But at the same time, the amen comes at the end, right? We don't say amen and then start praying, right? And so here, it's at the beginning, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's a reminder that Jesus, first off, Jesus was at creation. He was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was in the beginning, right? All things were made by him, through him, for him, right? Everything spoken into existence by him. And when we stop and we think about that, then what is actually being said here is the things that he began in his words, we now say, amen. This is another way of saying he is the Alpha and the Omega. And so to understand that, let's move on. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. I love the exclamation point. Boom. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, just so you understand, you could be this or you could be this, but you're not this and you're not this, you're that. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. I hope you caught that in the songs we sang this morning. And the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes that you may see, because again, you were blind. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, also as also I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, this is one of those churches. Nothing good. It's all rebuke. I mean, we just got done with Philadelphia. All good. This one, not so much. Last week we talked, I kind of set up the framework here by talking about what it means to be found worthless. When we talk about the scripture, talking about worthless. The word worthless, B-L-I-L, it's directly connected to being evil. But see, evil, typically when we say evil, our mindset is doing evil things. But this evil isn't rooted in what you're doing. It's evil because it's unusable. It's pointless. We might say it's good for nothing, right? There's just no good use. There's no purpose. There's nothing good of it. And anytime we see that kind of wording in the scripture, it is always in the context of it being cut off from the Lord forever with no hope of redemption. So when something is declared worthless, there's no coming back. Jesus talks in these sort of terms when he talks about things like when salt loses its saltiness. What good is it? Just chuck it. You can't put the saltiness back into salt. It's the idea that if your hand causes you to sin, and that hyperbole idea of cutting it off, because the hand is now worthless, because that's all it will ever do. So rather than making your whole body worthless, just get rid of the worthless part. Jesus here uses the word lukewarm. That might not be a strong sounding word, but hold on. Because it's interesting, because this is the only time that this word is used throughout the entirety of Scripture. It is solely a unique, one-time-only word, and this church has the honor of being bestowed as lukewarm. If you ever you ever go to pick up a glass of milk, maybe you got some really good hot cookies, right? They still do that whole, like, you break it and the chocolate stretches kind of moment, right? And you're eating those cookies, and you're looking at that milk, and you're going to go grab that milk. Now, see, I'm a bit lactose intolerant, so I have to pick and choose when I'm going to go for the milk. It's got to be worth it. I got to be willing to pay the price. But man, if I pick up that milk, expecting this cold milk, and it's room temperature, it's disappointing, isn't it? It's just not good. And especially if it's been room temperature for a while. Might even be a little chunky, I don't know. Now, every time I use an analogy like that, especially back in youth ministry, there's always one. I like warm milk. That's not what we're talking about. You're weird, get over it. But I'm saying, like, you're expecting this cold milk, and it's not. You don't go back for a second drink. It's useless. Yeah, maybe you could put it back in the refrigerator. It just depends on how chunky it really got, right? So let's use a different one. It's hot. You really need that something. And you grab that can of Coke. Or Pepsi if you're a sinner. But, you know, you grab that Coke. And you go to take that drink of that Coke. And you find out not only is it warm now, but it's flat. You can't restore that, can you? I mean, you could throw some ice cubes in it, but the reality is it's still flat. You can't put the fizz back into the soda. You just can't do it. And blowing bubbles with your straw doesn't help it. So it's worth nothing. You just simply have to reject it. And what Jesus has just done is he's compared this church, if you will, to a Coke that's been open and sitting out for too long. It wasn't used for its purpose at its time, and now it's just wasted. It's flat. And he says these words, that verse 16, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I will throw you up. I will spew you out. I will blow chunks. I will vomit. I will gag on you. I'm puking. You're like a, it's like I'm a whale and you're a Jonah in me. Now, I thought at this point in time it'd be really funny, you know, because if you notice when I preach, I'm not calling anybody out here. I'm just saying, you'll notice when I preach, I have my water, but I never take a drink of my water while I'm preaching. I know there are some people who do that. I know some people who have like multiple water sources. I thought it'd be funny though to break that little deal and take a drink and do a little spit take at this moment. But I thought that might be in poor taste considering all the current events. Especially with the communion stuff in front. It's covered. But honestly, there are few things in this world that make me cringe, that make me anxious, or if I would say it, downright scared. But I will say on the top of the list of things that do, it's the idea that there are those who will hear the words from Jesus, I never knew you. Or the idea that God would find you so worthless that he would spit you out of his mouth. There's a sense of worthlessness here. And their worthlessness isn't because they were actually seeking evil. I mean, remember all the other churches? You got these other churches. They were listening to false teachers and they were adopting what the current culture was doing in their church. It had nothing to do with Jesus. And they were actually seeking these bad things and adding them to the church. This church wasn't seeking anything because they weren't. Laodicea wasn't doing anything. That's the problem. They just weren't doing anything. They got their get out of hell free card and then did nothing with it. They are the third person in the parable of the talents. You know, three guys all given a sum of money from the master. The master goes away. When the master returns, the first two guys, they doubled it. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Doulos, by the way. It's a good servant. But then the last one, he did nothing with it. He buried it. He didn't even go take it to the bank and get interest. He did nothing with it. And he is called wicked. Worthless. Now, we're going to start going into works here in a minute, right? And because the idea is we should be doing something. If we are saved, if we are truly God's people, we should be doing something. So naturally, the word that gets used here would be works. We should be doing works. Now, there are those who think we work to maintain our salvation or even our citizenship in heaven. That is not true. That is not found in the scripture. What we see is that as salvation is bestowed on us by his choice, not ours, that he calls us dead from the tomb to life. The work that we are to be about is a work that he has designed us for. We're supposed to be doing something with this life, and it's not just to live, but to live for him, and as we read earlier today, for the sake of the gospel. But here, Laodicea, they just sit on it. There's an old analogy, usually it's kind of a pulpit / youth analogy. By the way, all analogies are bad because they always fall flat somewhere. But in this case, this is the analogy, and you've heard this before. I think I've shared it before. But you got a guy who's on a bridge, right? And he's standing on the bridge, and off to one side, there's Jesus, right? And Jesus is over there, and he's just got his hand out. He's got these eyes that are just kind of looking at him, right? And he's got his hand out to him. And that's all that's happening there. Jesus is not saying anything. He's just got his hands out. See, that's part of the bad analogy because, see, Jesus uses words like follow me, right? But he's just got his hand out, and the guy on the bridge, he's like, this looks really peaceful. I really like that. But then he looks over here, and that's the devil over there, right? And he's with some other people. See, Jesus, he's by himself. But over there, you know, there's some people. And they're having a party. They're having a blast. And they're all like, yeah, come on over, right? And so the guy's on the bridge, and he's like, oh, I really want to go have some fun, but I really like that peace. I'm just torn between the two places. And eventually, you know, depending on how long you have to tell your story, you keep dragging that out. But eventually the guy then just decides to sit down because he can't decide. And so the moment he sits down, over here, the devil, you know, he just starts laughing. That's all he does. He just starts laughing. But then over here, Jesus, he's got those eyes, but those eyes become these puppy dog eyes, right? And his hand that was once stretched out now just drops to his side, and he weeps. Again, bad analogy. But the idea is to do nothing is the same as to reject Jesus in the first place. It's not that he's outright rejecting him, and he didn't go away from him, but he's not going towards him either. Saul, he was hell-bent on destroying the church and doing it in the name of God, mind you. Suddenly, he's stopped dead in his tracks, he's confronted, and he comes to the truth. Now, imagine if Saul, at that moment, just like, thanks, Jesus, for setting me straight. I love knowing the truth now. I'm going to go home. And that was the end of it. He just didn't do anything with it. What about Peter? Peter on that distant shore. And he's talking with Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, you have to understand something. You're going to follow me. And if you follow me, you're going to die. That's the result. Follow me, die. Okay, you do what it is I'm calling you to do. You're going to die. Imagine if Peter just said, well, you know what? I'll just try to avoid all that unnecessary persecution and death stuff. I'll just, you know I love you, Lord, but I'm just going to stay home. I'm just going to stay here in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, that's exactly what Peter did for a while, just kind of hung out in Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to. Persecution still came, by the way. And Peter did die, but he didn't rest on it. We here preach. I preach, once saved, always saved, meaning you cannot lose your salvation. And as Jonathan Edwards so eloquently said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But understand, when we say that, it's not about just resting on your salvation and doing nothing. There's a response that comes with it. In fact, that's kind of the proof of the salvation in the first place. Because if there's no response, then perhaps there was no salvation. Because after all, if you were given such a gift, would you not do something with it? Think about, in fact, here I was talking about obedience last week and a little bit this week, but think about some of the disobedience that happens in the scripture in terms of, you got a blind guy who gets healed, and Jesus says these words to him, don't tell anybody. What does the blind guy do? Tells everybody, right? It's a very weird, humorous moment. And of course, the response, who made this happen? And the blind guy's response is, why? Do you want to follow him too? There's a lame guy. And Jesus says, you just need to get up. Walk it off, right? No, he's a little more than that, but I'm just saying, like, he heals him, right? He says, do you have faith? Yes, get up then. What are you waiting for? And he gets up. And don't tell anybody. And what's he do? He tells everybody. See, this tends to be the response. When something incredible happens, we usually share it. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in 2016, the Cubs won the World Series. See, I will always say that. Are they going to win the World Series this year? Oh, no. But I rest on 2016. But I'm saying that when something exciting happens, we share it. And if Jesus did what he did, if we honestly believe that, why would we keep it quiet? Sometimes I think about, and I like to harp on the rich young ruler. I'm gonna bring him up later. But you know, it says that he goes away sad, right? Because he's not willing to actually follow Jesus. He's not willing to pay the cost, if you will. But you know what? I think that kind of guy. I think if, and I'll explain this a little bit more later, but I think even if he did get saved, I still think he would have went home, because I think that's the kind of guy he is. I want to make sure I say something here, because I think there are some people who don't do anything with their salvation, not because they're not willing or not able or they choosing not to, but because I think in some cases we're talking about people who perhaps they didn't know they were supposed to do something. See, somebody came in and they sold them on Christianity. And again, I'm not even talking about an evil kind of thing. I'm just saying, somebody came in and said, are you anxious? Yes. Okay, you want to not be anxious? Sure. Jesus will make it better. Is that a true statement? Yes. Does it mean what we think it means? No. But there's somebody who comes in and they share the love of Jesus. And I mean it. They share the love of Jesus. And you're like, hey, I want that. Cool, I got that. But they forget to ask the next question. What do I do with it? Because maybe even somebody told them, you don't have to do anything with it because it's not about works, which is true. But we say it in such a way, it's like, literally, I don't have to do anything about it. Right? What's the response? See, the reality is there's no follow-up in that moment. In fact, that's the biggest weakness of all evangelism efforts out there, is when the follow-up doesn't happen. There's a lot of people. I actually used the word everyone in my notes here, but I stopped and I thought, is it really everyone? I don't know. There's a lot of people who like the idea of telling people to follow Jesus, I mean, to share the good news. And there's those same kind of people, they really like to have that incredible, I'm just going to say, victorious moment, right? Where you actually have been talking to this person about Jesus and they finally say, you know what? I want that. Sounds good. Sign me up. I want to accept Jesus right here, right now. I remember the first time at Tadmore as a staff member, my very first week of camp, having that moment with one of the campers. I remember walking with this camper, and I just kind of said, hey, you want to know Jesus? And you know what that little guy said to me? No way. And ran, no. He said, yes. Yeah, I want to know Jesus. Cool. Pray this. Read this book. Just pray this. Repeat after me. You know what? I never once asked the kid, do you know Jesus? Never asked the kid, did you ever pray that prayer before? There, by the way, there is no sinner's prayer, but I'm just throwing that out there. I never once actually asked him, do you know what it means to follow Jesus? I was just pretty sold on, I'm supposed to tell you about Jesus. I'm supposed to ask you this question. You said, yes, let's do this. I thought I was the best counselor in the world because look at what I just did. By the way, I didn't do anything except for have a little kid who didn't want to disappoint his counselor. I didn't follow up on anything. Now, yeah, I filled out a little card, and that went back to the church that he was associated with. I never wrote him a letter. I never followed up. I never connected with him. I wasn't the best counselor. I was the worst counselor. See, so few people are willing to actually invest, and in particular, they're not willing to invest in discipling, right? Everybody likes to go to the party. Nobody wants to clean up. But there's something that I think that we need to understand. And when I talk about a church like Laodicea who does nothing, we're not called to do nothing. There is nowhere in the scripture where it says, get saved and do nothing. In fact, we're given what's called the Great Commission. In fact, there's a couple of what we call the Great C's. There's the Great Confession, right? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart. That's the Great Confession. Right? It's who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. All right. That's the great confession. There's the great commandment. What's the great commandment? Well, to love God and love others. But then there's also the great commission. This is at the end of Matthew. It's the final thing that Jesus really pushes his guys towards. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm going to say something right now that everybody here, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard at least 200 times. And yet, still aren't listening to it. First off, the great commandment is to love others. We love God, we love others. How do you love them? There's lots of ways we can love people. There is no greater way to love somebody but lay your life down for them. How about give them life in the first place, or at least show them where it comes from? Which takes us to this commission. Starts with all authority. That's keys of David kind of stuff. If you don't know what that means you didn't listen last week, so go back and listen. Not right now, later. But we open up this Great Commission with the words, go. And everybody thinks that's the most important words. It's really not. The only importance that the word go is, means you actually have to do something. Go literally means, okay, you can write this down, base definition, don't stand still. That's what go means. You can't do this standing still. And the go, though, is it's a go with a purpose. If you don't have a purpose, you have no place to go. You're just wandering, right? So what is the purpose? Well, the purpose is make disciples. Please make sure you read this passage right. Does it say go and get people saved? It does not say go and get people saved. It says go make disciples. Let me ask a quick question. When did Peter get saved? He was a disciple of Jesus. When did Peter get saved? Did Peter get saved when Jesus said, follow me? And he followed? Because remember, he actually asked Peter twice. First time, Peter didn't. Peter didn't reject, he just didn't follow. Only disciple that got asked twice. So did he get saved when he followed? Did he get saved when that question at Caesarea Philippi was asked and Peter says, you are the Christ? Is that when he got saved? Because that's a confession. Because it's interesting because he denied him later. And by the way, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, so was Peter saved? Did Peter get saved after the resurrection when answering the question, yes, Lord, you know I love you? When did Peter get saved? I'm going to tell you, you know what? Doesn't matter. Peter is. Peter belongs. But Peter was discipled first. That's what's important here. When we say go and disciple, it doesn't mean go and get people saved, go get people to say a prayer and do evangelistic efforts on it. It says, first you have to know what disciple means. And disciple is teaching them what it means to follow Jesus. Not to follow, but what it means to follow. That's what discipleship means, right? And what Jesus is ultimately saying, guys, I want you to go do what I did with you. See, this has been a 3-year example, right? I took you, you followed me, you learned from me, you come to a conclusion. Now go do it with somebody else. That's what it means to go make disciples. By the way, this commandment is not just for pastors. It is for all believers. The work that we are made to do is literally the work of discipleship. That's why you were designed. It's not optional, and it's not for a select few. There isn't only 144,000 disciple makers or any kind of weird number that you might come up with. It's not 1 in 10. It's 10 in 10. Everybody is to do this. If you believe, this is what you do. Now, the purpose, go make disciples. The response, baptism, which implies something happens somewhere in the process of being discipled. Because you don't get baptized unless you are saved. You don't get saved by baptism. It's not in the scripture. Quit twisting Mark 10 around. That's the only passage that people like to reference there. It's not what it means. We get baptized because that's a symbol, a statement of our belief as we identify in Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, my story, many of you have heard my story. My story was this. For the better part of a year, I was invested in. Right? I wasn't saved. I didn't know Jesus. Jesus knew me. I didn't know him. I wasn't following him. But Sean Mitz, my best friend, his mom, Mrs. Mitz, I always say Mrs. Mitz, Sue Mitz, she has a name, Mrs. Mitz, that's her name. Lynn Lundquist, my Sunday school teacher. I'm getting old, but I remember people. Lynn Lundquist was my Sunday school teacher. Peter Lusby was my youth leader at the time, before we pretty much destroyed him, because that's what youth do. They destroy their leaders. I got Barbara Hushka over at Youth for Christ, who I still stay in touch with this very day. I love that woman. Fred Douglas, also who I stay in touch with daily. Mike Burry, head of Youth for Christ Portland at the time, invested in me directly. Hugh Halter, who's now gone on to write several books and whatnot. Larry Swayze from Canby, Oregon, invested in a punk kid in Portland, even though I wasn't even part of his group. All those people invested me in the greater part of a year so that when I went to Tadmore and Jesus was standing right before me, I didn't say, "Who are you?" I knew exactly who he was. So the response, though, becomes baptism, meaning something happened in the process of discipleship, and then there's follow-up. Actually, no, I need to back up. One sign of a healthy church is baptisms. Trust me when I say that there's a cringe in the back of my head because I recognize there's been a lack of. You understand the reason why a sign of a healthy church is baptisms is because that means that the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, and that's discipling. So if you're not seeing baptisms, it's because you're not seeing discipleship. And by the way, baptism is always a response to a decision that was made through discipleship. It should never be just this, "I want to get baptized to get right with Jesus." It's because I know Jesus is right with me, and I want to let people know that. He did the work. So the follow-up is the work, is to say the work isn't done, because what does it say? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. See, discipleship isn't about, I'm going to give you everything that's, you got to go through seminary and then you can follow Jesus. That's not what it is. I need to teach you, you need to teach somebody what it means to follow Jesus. And when they say, "Okay, I understand what it means to follow Jesus, now I want to follow Jesus," great, let's follow Jesus. And by the way, this now is what we do with following Jesus. And that's what we do. And we teach them all that he's commanded. And what did he command? Well, he commanded that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love others. And how do we love others? Well, we love others by going and making disciples of all nations and baptizing them. And, oh, so we wash, rinse, and repeat. And once you did that, then you're done, and you get to say, "I did it." No, you get to do it again. I use the word get. You get to do it again. Because as long as you have breath, there's somebody to be discipled. And you're thinking, "I don't know if I can disciple somebody." Guess what? That means you need to be discipled on how it is to disciple somebody. So get with it. And you know, it's interesting. Some people don't get to do all three things, right? Like I said, I had a whole lot of people who, like, I mean, Jesus talks about some plant, some water, some harvest, right? So I had a whole group of people who were doing all this planting, right? I'll give credit to the plant, Sean Mitz. If it wasn't for Sean, the ball, and I say that and say that that's who God used. The ball never would have got rolling. But see, there was a whole lot of watering that happened by a whole lot of farmers, people faithful in the call. And then Ken Brandon, one guy that I knew one time at Tadmore, sat on the dock with me and shared with me what it means. Now, it would seem that Ken got the better part of the deal because he got that wonderful victorious moment. But you know who discipled me after that moment? Was it Ken? Ken kept in touch, by the way. I'm not dissing Ken here. But you know who took care of me after that? All the very same people who were doing the watering, because they realized I hadn't grown yet. There was still watering to be done. Sometimes I think we think, "I just want to do the fun part," or I'm only called to this part. No, there's nobody called to one part. Nobody. So what am I saying here is I need to really get towards this end here. Don't be like Laodicea. Don't be doing nothing, right? Be cold, be hot. By the way, I heard somebody say one time that, you know, it's better to be cold towards God than not at all. That's not what that passage means. You know that, right? It's saying, you know what? Cold water has a use and hot water has a use. Be useful, right? Be of use, be of quality. Now, locationally speaking, Laodicea is near the Lycus River. It was a river that was undrinkable. It's too muddy, and you couldn't separate it. It's just worthless, right? So Laodicea, very rich community, they had an aqueduct system. And their aqueduct system brought water in from a hot spring, fresh hot spring. But the problem is, by the time it got to them, it was still warm, lukewarm, if you will. So things had to be done with it. You couldn't just go reach over into the aqueduct and get a cup of water. You wouldn't want it. And we still didn't have ice makers at that time. So this idea, this picture of what it would mean to have this lukewarm water, it did not go unnoticed to Laodicea. I also think it's important that we correlate Jesus at the well with the woman. He says, I'm the living water, right? You drink this and you won't be thirsty. Which, by the way, correlates with Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17, where it says there will be those who will reject the living water, meaning they'll actually settle for lukewarm. And yet Jesus continues to explain the whole plight here thing, right? He says, you know, you think you've prospered, you think you got it all together, you think you got everything you need, and what that's really produced now is you don't really rely on me anymore. Actually, you've never relied on me. In fact, the truth is you're naked. You're the emperor's new clothing kind of a thing. You think you got something, but you don't. And this is a reminder of what the gospel is for, because you have to remember, we are born enemies of the cross. Nobody's born a Christian. We're born enemies of the cross. And yet, before the foundations of the world, he chose us. For what? For intent, for purpose. We either are worthless, or we are found in his worth. To come to the gospel is to come to the truth that you are saved because you could not save yourself. That you were weak. I was weak. I thought I had answers. I realized I didn't know the actual questions. And you know what? God doesn't hold that against you. He brought Isaiah before him. Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And God didn't say, oh man, I got the wrong guy. What are you doing here? No, instead he changes Isaiah. He knows exactly who he is. And understand, there are no self-made men in heaven. That's like camels going through the eye of needle type stuff. It's to understand this, the wretch, the reprobate, those aren't words we use that often anymore. We need to get those back in our vocabulary. That's who I am. No, it's who I was. But see, his love for me, it saw past that because he actually knows who I am. He knows that I, Mike Sprague, was a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. But see, he no longer sees those things. Rather, he sees me now. I am known now as his child, beloved and loved by God. And it's all done at his expense, his work. Too many people add Christianity to their lives. I've shared the story of the shopkeeper down in Roseburg. He's a Hindu. He has a picture of Jesus on his God shelf. Now, that sounds really bizarre, but the reality is that's exactly what we've done. We've just added Jesus to our own God shelf, whatever those gods might be. We don't understand sometimes what it really means to pick up your cross daily. Somehow, it's like if we change the rich young ruler's story in that he didn't walk away sad. Instead, he just kind of slid into the group. Somehow, he managed his way in to look like it. In fact, that first year of me going to church, I thought I was a Christian because I was amongst Christians. That must be what it is. There's that old adage of going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a car. Right? And I stop and I think about the scripture, and the scripture talks about this great separation that will happen between the sheep and the goats. You know why that's going to have to happen? Because there are goats who think they're sheep. And for all intents and purposes, there are goats with the sheep. They walk around. You know what the goats are typically used for in the goats and the sheep and when they're the shepherds? Their food. Because they don't eat the sheep, they eat the goats. See, the sheep, they have value. But see, there's going to come a time when they have to be separated. The goats are going to have to be told, you're not a sheep. A.W. Tozer says this, the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. To understand all of these things is to understand that you are a work in progress and he's the carpenter. Now, we got to keep moving. Verse 18, it's a weird verse. I counsel you to buy from me. Kind of sounds like Jesus is saying you got to purchase all these things, right? It's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? You see value in what it is that you own and what you purchase and all these kind of things. In that case, you need to own this. This is what you have to have. And by the way, it's a gift. That's the kicker. It's a gift. You can't buy these things. Laodicea is surrounded by luxury. Everybody has their house, their second house, their three cars, their trailer, their toy hauler, their boat, their vacation time. They can go on vacation anytime they want to. And all of these things, they buy these moments of happiness for them. We've all experienced that when you hit that buy now button on Amazon. You have a moment of joy, but then it disappears. Right? It's over. And in fact, some people start thinking about their next vacation while they're still on their first one. Never enjoying the actual vacation because they're always wondering about the next one. That's a whole different idea of what it means to be anxious for tomorrow, isn't it? And yet we do it. We work for the weekend, whatever that means. I work on the weekend. I don't get that one. I work for Monday, I guess. I don't know. Of course, you worked your rear off. You should enjoy the things that you have. But if it means giving up serving the Lord in order to have those things, then I might suggest you went the wrong way. The most hated thing I ever hear, and I hear it all too often, you know, when I retire, then I'll be able to serve the Lord more. To which most retired people say, that's funny. Why are you waiting for then? Parents, you understand, my kids just don't really, they're just not into church. Might I suggest it's not the church's fault? I'm not saying it isn't, but I'm just saying might not be the church's fault. Might be because they haven't been shown how important it is. And again, what do I mean by church? Being the people of God gathered together for his purpose. After all, those who wait for the 11th hour typically die at 10:59. So what are you waiting for? So at the beginning, I said, biblically speaking, there will be those who are declared worthless, and worthlessness is a picture of unredeemable. When salt loses its saltiness, you throw it out. When the soda goes flat, goes down the drain. And yet, don't miss what happens in verse 19. The call to be zealous, the call to repent. And repent just simply means drop those things and return. Come back to where you belong. He says that I love those that I love, I reprove and I discipline. That's David speak, right? Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. And I think the bigger picture here is to understand that there is a door that is open to Laodicea. It has not been shut. Even today, right now, you have heard some offensive things from me. I have offended you. Some of you. By the way, that's exactly what truth does. If truth doesn't offend you, I don't think we're paying attention. Because see, truth, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is also the light, and the light, it shines in the darkness and it exposes things. And perhaps the things that we are actually truly offended at are the things that we need to drop. I would suggest we offend God with a lot of things we hold on to. And perhaps, just remember, we're not made perfect yet. But we're called to a place to grow, to change, to transform. And don't see things like the words like reprove or discipline as a bad thing. Again, I would remind you, as parents, how many of you had that conversation when you've had to discipline, you've had to reprove, and the words from their mouth are what? That's not fair. But yet you know what is necessary. Does God not know what is necessary? If he does not know what is not necessary, then I would suggest he is not God. Therefore not worthy to be worshipped. God is not like us. We are called to be like him. Because if we're left to our own devices, man, Laodicea, that's the church to join. I mean, think about it. No commitment necessary. Just show up when you want to. You know, when things just don't look good, I have to wear a mask. I don't have to wear a mask. They have good coffee. They have bad coffee. They got the right programs. They don't have the right programs, right? But Laodicea, you don't have to worry about any of that. No, you just get to come. You get to play church. You know, get fueled up for the week. That kind of thing. That's Laodicea. You get the idea that you went to church, so you can say you went to church. But instead, we're to be zealous, and that zealousness is a call to return. It's full circle with what we go back to the very first church, the church of Ephesus, that lost their first love. The problem is, Laodicea never even had their first love. They've never expressed it. They've just never been. We're supposed to be zealous to love. Zeal is life. And we're supposed to love how? How we were first loved. It's a reminder that the burden has been lifted off of you because he took it, not because you chose to get rid of it. He took it. He offers to take it. And now the burden that you do have, you share with him. And what is that burden? That others might know what you know, that they might experience and live in who Jesus is. Now, I know I'm way over, and I'm just asking you to just to bear with me for a moment here, because if I don't talk about verse 20, I have done wrong. You'll notice that here it says, I stand at the door. It's Jesus talking. I stand at the door and I knock, which implies something here. There's a what? A closed door. Okay, so this is kind of weird because Jesus just said, I'm the one who closes, I'm the one who opens, right? But he's saying, I'm standing at the door knocking, which is a weird thing because why is Jesus knocking? Can't he open it? Can't he actually, I mean, upper room, right? He didn't even have to open it. You just walk through it, right? Well, there's some things that we need to understand about this passage. First off, this is the big one. This is not an evangelism verse. Stop using this as an evangelism verse. This has absolutely zero to do with evangelism, right? The idea that Jesus is begging you to let him in. That is not what's happening. How do we know that? What's the context of this passage? Who has Jesus been talking to? The church. He didn't change subjects. He didn't change direction. He's still talking to the church. The door that is shut at the moment that he is knocking at is the door of the church. Jesus is addressing the church. He's not addressing unbelievers outside of the church because he wouldn't have to knock because he's out there with them. So this implies what? That the church has left Jesus out. That's what this passage is talking about. He's knocking on a door that's saying, wait a minute, why is this door shut? I didn't shut it. This language is similar to Luke 12. The master's return. Be dressed, be ready for action. The wedding party when it comes. Jesus promised his return. And the sad thing here, is our response to Jesus knocking on our door? Heaven forbid that's actually what's happening. But if Jesus is knocking on our door, what is our response? Who is it? Because we don't know who's on the other side of that door. That's Laodicea. Will the church be found ready? Because he's suggesting they're not. In fact, by the way, all of the be ready passages that we see throughout the scripture, they are never addressed to unbelievers. Unbelievers are not called to be ready. Believers are called to be ready. And what is the result of all this if the door gets opened up? What is he saying? I'm going to come and I'm going to eat with you. It's called fellowship. It's a picture of the supper of the Lamb. It's a picture of understanding what it means to have fellowship with Jesus. And that's what he's calling us to. Shame on Laodicea for having a door that's been shut to the one that they belong to. Then he says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. Overcomes what? Overcomes lukewarmness? No, overcoming the world. Because he already overcame the world and is to live in that. And this goes into the last part. I just want to read this going into chapter 4 here. Listen to these words. This open door that is to John now. After this, after all those letters are written, after those letters have gone to the church and the churches have responded, now, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking like a trumpet, that's Jesus, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So we're talking about all the events to come. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, seated or clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. I got to stop there because we see all throughout the scripture, bodies of water are always demonstrations of turmoil. At creation, it's the very act of separating land and sea. At the Red Sea, it's the what kept the Israelites from this side to that side was the water. It's Jesus on the boat. It's Jonah sleeping in the storm. All of these different things, we see this turmoil that is the sea. And it's Jesus who's on that boat who makes the sea calm, a picture of something to come. Because when we say the sea of glass, we're not saying the glass was literally sea. It was like it was. It's so still because there is no turmoil. No trials, no tribulation. It's peace. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, meaning they see all. The first living creature, like a lion. The second, like an ox. The third, face of a man. And the fourth, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And John is invited into this throne room. We walk into this throne room, standing before the Lord. A throne room that stands today, right now, and a throne that we will face tomorrow. The very throne that Isaiah stood before and proclaimed, "Woe is me," the same throne that we see these 24 elders surrounding and worshiping in awe, the same throne that the angels circle proclaiming who was, who is, and is to come. It's a throne room, it's a place of awe. This is the throne that when we say that we enter in a time of prayer, this is what you face. I would ask that question. When you prayed, is this what you envision? Because this is the throne of God, and that's where our prayers go. It's always struck me funny when I hear people pray in great pageantry. And I'll be honest, there's a few that I go, man, I would like to be able to pray that way sometimes. But at the same time, I think that if we understood where we stood as we prayed, we would pray with fewer words. Because we would be in such awe of where we stand. And it's no wonder that the Spirit has to intercede on our behalf at those times. Because our words would fail. Our mouths would fail. So right now, I guess I've concluded this series on the seven churches. But I just want to share with you, you know, as this passage even does, what's next. Because we're not concluding our time in this book. Now, we're not going to go through all the passages in between. That's what we've been doing on Wednesday night. And if you've been joining us on Wednesday night, then you know where we're at. And we'll be resuming that next month. So we invite you to come join in on that. That's where we'll do that. But rather, we're going to next go to the last two chapters of Revelation. My two favorite chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. Think of it as a bookend, because the church has been called to a task, and that task is leading to a new heaven and a new earth. But the in-between, where we are now, church, ecclesia, it's just one question for us. Do you know someone who needs to see and hear the gospel? Because see, that's the work we're called to. No other. And I will ask the question, will you answer this call? The one that comes from Jesus to his disciples? The call that comes from the very throne of the triune God? In those words, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Or will we be Laodicea? Be thankful for what we've got and do nothing with it. Will we respond? Will we take the message that he has entrusted to us and double that effort, or will we sit on it? Because see, I believe there is a neighbor, there is a family member, and there is a stranger who are waiting to see the truth lived out and to understand the reason for the hope that we have. And I believe they're waiting to be approached and asked. So do not waste his commission on fruitless efforts. Do not rest on what we have, but be restless, that is to say, zealous, in others knowing what has already been made known to us. Because I'm going to point out something here in case you weren't aware. There's an empty seat next to you. Quite a few. And yet Jesus keeps telling us that the harvest is so large outside these doors. See, that's the problem, is there's a harvest out there. It needs harvested. And the only reason our doors are open, the only reason we are still here, is that we can go through them, to them, not waiting for them to come here. We go there. Because after all, I think that's what it says. Go, not stay. We go there to do what? Well, ultimately, it's to invite them in. It's to invite them into an understanding of what it is that has been made, what has been given by God. And as you approach the table this morning, a reminder, this is a reminder to his people. This is a reminder to the sinner that it's not your body that's paying the price, but his. It's a reminder that you're a sinner, and that's, I'm going to say, that's okay. I think sometimes we think, I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to be a sinner, but that's who I am. But I'm also a saint by his declaration. And so he says, this is my body given for you. It's a gift, not earned, not bought, not by you, given. And then he turned around and he took the cup in the same way. He said, this is my blood. This is a new covenant. He didn't say this is a different covenant. So there's a new covenant. What does that mean? It means this is the new promise built on all other promises, because that's how Jesus works. He doesn't finish something and move on. He continues. What is that promise? I will be your God. You will be my people. This is how we will be known. You're invited to come to this table as his. To know you are his is to be invited to this table. I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this time. I thank you that you have given us ears to hear. Now, Lord, help us. Spirit, help us to not be just hearers of the word, but doers. Help us to understand the work that you have before us, that you have prepared us, you have made us, you have equipped us. Let us be about our Father's business. And as we come to this table, may you be glorified and honored as we identify in who you are, the one who was, who is, and is to come. And Jesus, as I look out there, all I want to say is come soon. But Lord, as long as you have this door open, let us be about what it is you've called us to. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.